Good morning. So sometimes you have a passage of scripture that you're going through in the morning and you're like, all right, I need a story, I need an example to get people interested in the content I'm talking about. Not so much with this morning's message. It gets pretty good right from the very beginning. We're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I don't know about you, but I find verse 1 very interesting by itself. So Matthew 4, verse 1, we'll go through this section by section or verse by verse. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wait, what? The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? That makes no sense. What is going on here? Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, and the Spirit of God is present whenever there is love and joy and peace, wherever things are noble, wherever things are praiseworthy and true, wherever there's peace and shalom and wholeness and unity. But the devil? The devil is the exact opposite of those things. There's nothing similar between the two. The devil is the person or the force behind everything that is evil. So the Spirit of God is evident where good things are, but the devil is evident where there are things like hate and disease and death and gossip and lies and violence. The devil is about diminishing the image of God in every single human being. And so why in the world would the Spirit of God that's about peace and wholeness and fullness of life lead Jesus, the Son of God, whom God is well pleased, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, who all he wants to do is break shalom and peace and unity and wholeness? This makes no sense. Do you understand how counterintuitive this is? I'll get that yes from nodding heads because I literally can't judge your facial expressions at all. So we have to ask, what's going on here? Well, Mark, he puts this event right after Jesus' baptism. And Mark gives a whole two verses to this. So that's why we're looking at another section. But Mark puts this right after Jesus' baptism. And we have to remember that after Jesus' baptism, or during Jesus' baptism, that's where God the Father says to Jesus' Son, this is my Son. He tells the whole world, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But we note, at Jesus' baptism, this is the beginning of his ministry. He hadn't done anything yet. No healing, no teaching, no miracles, nothing like that. But God still announces his favor and announces his love for his Son. But here's the thing. It's one thing for God, the Father, to announce his approval for his Son, Jesus. But it's a whole nother thing for the Son to know and to own and to feel and to experience and live out his Father's approval. I won't ask you how many, even to this age, are trying to live out to be approved by our fathers. It's a big deal. It seems like God the Father was willing to put Jesus the Son in a situation where he was going to be tested. It seems like God the Father was going to put Jesus the Son in a situation where he was going to be tested to see if he really trusted God's love and approval of him. And this is important. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God does not tempt us. Does God test us? Absolutely. Does he tempt us? No. James makes very clear in chapter 1, verse 13, God does not tempt us with sin because he is good and there is no evil in him. So God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. Tempting is kind of this idea of enticing or alluring somebody towards sin, something that's destructive. God doesn't do that, but he does test us. That's God allowing difficulty in our lives. Testing is God seeing, do I truly have your ultimate allegiance? Do you trust that I approve of you, that I love you already? Can anybody think back to a time of life when maybe you were tested by God and what came out of that? Testing, as opposed to tempting, increases our faith. It increases our relationship with Jesus. So the passage continues. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. Obviously, that is a long time. The tempter, the devil, he came to him, Jesus, and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So here is the tempter. Here is the devil, the force behind everything that's evil, trying to get Jesus to embrace lie number one. And lie number one is, you know how God the Father just said that he approves of you and he loves you? That's not the case. It's not exactly what he said. The lie is that, yes, God might approve of you. Yes, God might show you favor, but you're going to have to do some things first. You're going to have to fulfill a role. You're going to have to produce something. And so after Jesus had been without food for 40 days, over a month, the devil says, all you have to do is turn these stones and make them bread. In other words, prove you're someone. Prove that you can do something significant. And then God will give you his favor. Then God will love you. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights for the church together online, it's done over Zoom. Ryan and Kathy have been leading it. We've been led through a curriculum by a woman by the name of Shauna Nyquist. And Shauna Nyquist, she is the daughter of, some of you might remember the name, Bill Hybels. He was a former pastor at Willow Creek. But she compares what it's like to actually live into that lie, to understand that lie. She compares the effort of trying to earn God's favor to trying to search your house for a valuable, valuable diamond necklace that you've lost. We think of God's approval and we think we have to do something. We have to earn it. We have to read the Bible every day. We have to attend church services. We have to give a certain amount of money. We have to be nice to a certain amount of people. We have to journal every day. We have to memorize half the Bible. Whatever it is, we think we have to do things to earn God's favor, whatever it is. And by the way, if all we have to do is do those things to get God's favor, that's worth it, right? Those are small tasks to do to get God, the creator, redeemer, sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth and on your good side. In the same way, we think that if we lost a diamond necklace, that we would frantically turn over our house to find it. We would search under every cushion, every cabinet. We would look on every ledge, everything. Why? Because it's valuable. And if we simply had to look for something in order to get something so valuable, it would be worth it, right? A diamond necklace, that's valuable. But she says that the way that God sets things up, in God's economy, there's a whole nother aspect included in this. She says the way things God set it up, the thing is, the truth is that while you're looking frantically for this valuable necklace that you think you need, you come to find out that that diamond necklace has been around your neck the whole time. It's already yours. You possess it. You're not enjoying it. You're doing something else. You're looking for it, but it's yours. In the same way, we try to earn God's favor. We try to do all these things. We might not be able to turn stones into bread, but we try to do things to earn God's favor. And we can. We have the option to go all out and trying to find it. But the truth is, the way God sets things up, it's counterintuitive to us. But God's approval is already around our necks. We already own it. We already possess it the whole time. The evil one, the devil, does not want us to experience God's love now. He wants us to think that it's something out there beyond us. Maybe for somebody else, but it's not for us. That we are not worthy of it. And on our own, we're probably not. But because of what Jesus has done for us, we are. And so it's around our necks. Let's possess it. Let's own it now. And so in my opinion, I actually think that the devil started with the most difficult temptation first. Because Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days. That's a long time. I don't know about you, but when there's good food in my refrigerator, I want to eat like every 40 minutes, let alone 40 days. That's a long time. And you have to be thinking, turning stones into bread, what's wrong with that anyways? It's not like God has an issue with bread. If you think about it in Scripture, in the Old Testament, when God's people are wandering all around, God gave his people bread twice a day. They didn't have to do anything for it. You think of some other examples. It's said that the kingdom of God is a place where the poor and the hungry receive bread, and it's a place where their hunger is satisfied. Jesus, later in his ministry, he, you know, gave a bunch of bread to a bunch of people to satisfy their hunger. Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born. You know what the word Bethlehem actually means? House of bread. He would later give himself the title Bread of Life. Bread doesn't seem to be all that horrible, does it? What's the big deal here? After not eating for 40 days, what is the big issue? Why wouldn't he do this? There had to be worse things that could be done, right? But when asked to do something relevant, when asked to do something useful, when asked to do something to prove that he is worthy of God's love, Jesus knows that his Father's love, the approval of his Father, it's already around his neck. He already has it. He already possesses it. And so he's able to turn away from that. Henry Nouwen, he talks about this and he asks, how many times have we seen people who have done incredible things? Really impressive things, and they've done it with great efficiency, and they've done them with great skill and control. But in those same people, we see all kinds of despair, we see all kinds of loneliness, we see all kinds of broken relationships with themselves and their friends and themselves and their family. He says this. He says, in our culture, there is a deep sense of uselessness in the hearts of millions of people who have done great and useful things. Let me say that again. Henry Nouwen says that there is a deep sense of uselessness in millions of people who have done incredibly great and useful things. Why? Because love, God's love specifically, the most true thing that we possess, it has nothing to do with what we do. We're loved not because we're lovely, we're loved because God is love. C.S. Lewis says he loved us not because we're lovable, he loved us because God is love. It's what he does. We're the recipients of it right now. Can anyone relate to a frantic search for God's approval? Or is that just me? That's lie number one. There's good news this morning, though. Henry Nouwen says that to live a life that is not dominated by the desire to try to earn God's favor, but instead to continuously be reminded that we already have God's love, he says we have to become mystics. Now, I don't know how many of you would call yourself a mystic. However, I know some of your stories, and I would say that some of you are mystics. Mystics are simply people who for thousands of years have put routines and practices in their life on a daily basis to remind them that they do not have to earn God's favor, that it's already theirs. It's not the most natural thing to remember, but it's something that we need to remember, and it's something that we have to build into our lives. He goes on to describe continually reminding yourself that you are loved by God no matter what. It's something that comes through contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is exactly that. Prayer, sometimes we think of just bowing our heads, closing our eyes, and just speaking at God and asking for more things than anything else. But actually, we see that in the writing of Paul and in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, it says in the Bible that Jesus prays with the people multiple times before Jesus ever uses any words to actually pray. Prayer is living our lives in response to God's continual and unconditional love for us. It's a lifestyle. Jesus reminded people to pray without ceasing. You can't close your eyes forever, but you can live a lifestyle in response to God's unconditional love. And so to this temptation, Jesus, he answered the devil. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, I am not going to sacrifice hearing the will of God for myself just for some bread. And I would imagine bread seemed really good at that time. But hearing from God was more important. So temptation number one is a temptation to do things in order to earn God's favor. But the good news is that we can actually build things into our lives to remind us that we already have God's favor right here and right now. If you want a first step towards that, you can talk to Kathy after the service, because she's doing something twice a week. Electio Divina with people through scripture. That will remind you of God's unconditional love for you. You can talk to Ryan after the service and what he's doing on Wednesday nights. That is a practice you can build into your life to remind you that you have unconditional love. You can log in on Friday mornings and hear a guided scripture prayer. These are just some things we're doing. They're small groups. They're spiritual disciplines. This is how we defeat temptation number one. Moving on, it says the devil took him, the second temptation, the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. This is the second temptation. It's the temptation to not only do something useful, but to do something spectacular that people will love to see. To be an individual. It's the temptation to do something that will grab people's attention. Huge crowds. In my personal opinion, you might argue with this, and that's fine. I don't think this temptation to Jesus at this point in his life is as difficult as the first temptation. If I hadn't eaten for 40 days, what are the chances that I'm going to have enough energy to throw myself down from a temple? There is no way. If I haven't eaten for 40 days, what are the chances that I'm going to be looking for some sort of adrenaline rush? I'd rather sit down and eat some warm bread. But given that this temptation might not have been as tempting to Jesus at his stage for not having eaten for 40 days, I think that we have to understand that in our culture, stardom, celebrity, being spectacular, being an individual who's a hero, being a self-made man or a self-made woman, those are really important values in our American culture. The good news, Henry Nouwen says, is that we as Christians can keep from falling into this temptation of being spectacular by simply being honest. Removing the mask. I'm not talking about the CDC-approved mask that you guys are all wearing right now. I'm not talking about the mask that we put on to disguise who we really are by not being real. In order to stop the temptation of being spectacular, we can quit trying to act in the charade. And now, what he suggests in order to do this is to immerse yourself in a community where you're able to ask forgiveness of other people and receive grace from other people as well. Because the truth is that on our own, we're not perfect. The truth is, on our own, we're actually not spectacular. Why do we pretend we are? When we do this, we don't help anybody. Think about it. Why do Christians, those who depend on and claim God's grace, why are Christians the most likely to live our lives in such a way that we are the first to hide the reasons in our lives that we actually need God's grace in the first point? It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. And so I wonder how many of us have someone in our lives that we can go to and talk about the unspectacular parts of our lives. Do you have that person in your life? How many people come to you and are able to discuss the unspectacular parts of their life? Are we that person for somebody else? Do we have those people in our lives, and do we have enough grace to talk about the unspectacular part of our lives and to have enough grace to extend to each other and to move on? Peter Scazzaro, he is a keynote speaker at our Eco National Gathering this year. It was done online. But he says that regular confession and regular grace are a part of every God-honoring, healthy Christian community out there. But he was invited as a non-Presbyterian, and he says, but it is not very common in Presbyterian churches. This is something that we probably need to grow. The temptation to be spectacular. To that temptation, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, from Deuteronomy. So temptation number one, be useful, be relevant. What do we do about that? We put things in our lives that remind us that we don't have to do things to earn God's favor. Number two, be spectacular. What do we do about that? We immerse ourselves in a community where we actually ask for forgiveness, share the unspectacular part of our lives, extend grace, and move on. In verse 8, it continues, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. And he says, all this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. This is a temptation to be powerful. Again, at this point in his life, I don't know how powerful this temptation was for Jesus, because we've been talking about what motivated Jesus. It's verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1 of Mark. It was the kingdom of God. God is motivated of this idea of the kingdom of God coming to this earth right here and right now, for love to invade hate and for peace to invade war and for forgiveness to invade where there's conflict and things like that. He was all about the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus. He hasn't eaten in 40 days, and the devil is tempting him to exchange what he's about, the kingdom of God, for what he wants him to bow down to, the kingdoms of this world. I don't see, that's like asking a player to change jerseys in the middle of a game. Doesn't make sense to me. It's like asking Jesus to give up on his whole mission that he's building in order to do, in order to go ahead with. And so why is this even a temptation? Commenting on this temptation of power, Henry Nouwen says this. He says, when I think of the main reason for so many people having left the church during the past several decades in France and Germany and Holland and Canada and America, he says the word power easily comes to mind. He says, one of the greatest ironies in the history of Christianity is that leaders constantly given to the temptation of power, political power, military power, economic power, or moral and spiritual power, even though they continue to speak in the name of Jesus, who did not even cling to his divine power, but gave it away and became as we are. Do we see the irony here? Do we see the tragedy here? Do we see why people would walk away from this? We want to hold on to power even though we speak in the name of the one who let power go for the healing of the world. Tim Keller, he said that the temptation for followers of Jesus, who are supposed to be following the way of Jesus and letting go of power, but the temptation of Christians to align with power, whatever power it is, he says in the last few decades, this has literally changed what people think Christians are about. His example is evangelical. It used to be a term that no matter what you thought about Christians, it used to be a term that denotes some sort of, high moral ground. But he says because we have clung on to power while speaking in the name of the Jesus who lets go of power, he says now that same term is used synonymously with being a hypocrite. But we don't have to give in to the temptation of power. There's another way. There's good news. Now it suggests theological reflection. Contemplative prayer, that helps us with the idea that we have to earn God's favor. Being in a community where we ask forgiveness and give grace, that helps us with the temptation that we have to be spectacular. Same thing with theological reflection. That keeps us aligned with the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of this world. Thinking theologically sounds very academic. Sounds like something you do when you're in seminary or something like that. But thinking theologically, all that means is that we try to think with the mind of Christ. All that means is that we're trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. All that means is that we're trying to make some decisions based on the values of the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of this world. You, so many of you, do these things all the time. That's what it means. According to the Billy Graham Association, it says most theological reflection at this point in our culture, he says this, it's actually not taking place in churches at all. They said that most theological reflection is actually taking place by Christians while they're watching cable news. That's just where we are as a culture. Is that really thinking theologically? So the temptation is to be powerful, and Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God only and serve him only." It says, then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Temptation number one is we need to earn God's favor, right? We don't. Temptation number two is we need to do something spectacular, right? We don't. We actually need to admit that we're unspectacular, and we are in need of grace. Temptation number three is that we have to be powerful, at least the way the world considers power. And what we do about that is that we think with the mind of Christ. Then we don't need to be powerful the way that the world thinks of power. We need to think through the lens of Jesus and what he actually cared about. We need to think through the lens of Scripture and talk about the things that people who follow Yahweh, the God of the Bible, actually behave. We need to think about the values of the kingdom of God. So we have to ask in conclusion, why in the world would the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Maybe it's because we live in a world that values being relevant. We live in a world that values being powerful. We live in a world that values being spectacular, and those temptations are around us 24/7 every single day. But maybe the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil to show us that there's actually another way to live. It's the way of Jesus. It's not being relevant. It's being open and honest. It's not being spectacular. It's the way of forgiveness. It's not being powerful. It's living by a whole new set of values defined by Jesus and the kingdom of God. May we be about those things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.